You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we bow before you tonight. We thank you for all that you do in our lives. We thank you for the many things that you providentially do in the upholding of each one of us day after day, things that you do so wonderfully that we give very little thought or credence to. But we thank you, Lord, that you have gathered us together tonight. We thank you for the wonder of your word. And we pray, O God, that you will make it alive to our hearts, to excite our hearts every time that we read your word and study it. Help us, O Spirit of God. We pray these things tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's do a recap of last week, but because I do have a good amount of material tonight, I just want to recap what we covered in chapter 10 with Peter and Cornelius. So we're not going to cover the story of Tabitha, also known as Dorcas. You can always go back and listen to that if you missed it. But let's see how well you know these first eight verses, and maybe perhaps some of the material that I gave that wasn't in the verses. All right, so we find this very formative character suddenly introduced by Luke in chapter 10, and his name is? You could say it a little bit more enthusiastically. Cornelius. And what was Cornelius's job, role, occupation? Which means he was in charge of how many people? How many men? 80 to 100. And he was exceptionally known for being a devout man, a God-fearing man. He gave generously to the poor, and he prayed, just as the Jews did, three times a day. But was Cornelius saved?
No.
How do we know that? Chapter 11 probably is where it's the clearest, I think. He does not have the full specific revelation of God for salvation. So you could meet someone and they say, I believe in God, but if they're not able to articulate to you who Jesus Christ is, they're not saved. It doesn't matter how devout it is. It doesn't matter if they prayed 100 times a day. Salvation comes through one name, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so he's not saved yet. And that's a very important point in this narrative. But he has someone appear to him. Who appears to him? An angel of the Lord. And this happens at what time of the day? 3 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. No, just kidding. It was not Eastern Standard Time. It was Israel Standard Time. And this was a very shocking moment for him. I think I'd have probably a heart attack if I saw an angel, especially if they're look like the way that the Bible describes angels to look. But the angel tells him, God has noticed your response to the general revelation that he's given to you, and you've responded well, so now you're going to receive more, and that's going to come through not an angel. The angel's not going to preach the gospel to him. It's going to come through another man, and that is who? So he says, go get Peter. Where's Peter? Which is in Joppa. And where is Cornelius?
Caesarea.
And how far apart are those two cities?
4 miles.
How many?
12 miles.
Nope. 12 miles was roughly the distance between Joppa and Lydda.
30 miles.
Yes, 30 miles. Did you know that, or was there a little note in your Bible?
No, I knew that.
Okay, good.
I pay attention.
All right, this side is up, plus one. So it was a 30-mile journey. Did they travel on horseback or by foot? Come on, you know I ask trick questions. The Bible doesn't tell us how they traveled. I do tend to think it probably was on foot, but it doesn't say. And so how many men does Cornelius send? This is in the text. Three. Two trusted servants and one devout soldier. 2 + 1 = 3. And he tells them everything that the angel relayed to him, and then they go. And that's where we left off. So we're going to pick up right now in verse 9, and we're going all the way through verse 33, which should be an interesting feat, but that's what I'm going to now read. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten that is common or unclean," anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" And may the Lord write the truths of his word to our hearts on this Wednesday night. And so tonight we're looking at a very significant passage. Again, we're in the middle of a narrative. So we began this narrative last week, this specific narrative with Cornelius. We're continuing it tonight. It's going to continue on even next week when Ron teaches, and then when Luke teaches the following week, there's going to be sort of a recap of these events as Peter reports back to Jerusalem everything that happened. And so, the main thought, I guess, that I would want to draw out, maybe you could even call this a title, is just what God has made clean. This is sort of the overarching thought, what God has made clean. And I just want to ask a couple questions, again, for you to think about in your mind. If you go back to Matthew, and I didn't write down the reference here, but you were probably familiar with the passage, of when there's this great expression of faith by a Gentile, and Jesus then says that many will come from east and west, and he's referring to Gentiles, and he says, and they will recline at table with whom? Who did he say they would recline at table with? And here's a hint, it's not Jesus, even though Jesus will be there. Who? Who's them? He said here specifically that they would recline with the patriarchs. So he's specifically referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, that had to have blown the Jews' minds. How in the world could Gentiles be sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So we have to ask that question. How is that possible? Well, the narrative that we're going through with Cornelius really begins to unlock that mystery. And there's also another question that we should sort of ask ourselves as we consider the whole of the Bible, and not just this narrative, but that's, what did God's food laws ultimately represent? So even as you think of what is presented in the Pentateuch, or even think of what Daniel does, you know, as Daniel abstains from certain things, were these things that God gave us so that as we began to consume too many carbohydrates in 2024 that we'd go back and say, maybe the Daniel diet is what we need to return to? Is that what God's food laws ultimately represent? And of course, you know the answer to that is no, but I'd like for you to think about that, especially with what God presents here to Peter. So let's pick up here in verse 9 of the text. 10 verse 9 says, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So this is the day after that Cornelius had received his vision. He sends out these three men. And so as these three men, these two servants, the soldier who's with them, as they're getting close to Joppa, so as they've just about finished this 30-mile trip, Peter, while they're doing this, Peter is going up, so he's ascending, you could say, to the housetop roof, and he's going there to pray. His purpose is to pray, and he's going there at what time? Noon. And this was really actually not a called upon time for Jews to pray, and so he has a purpose here of prayer, although there is some thought that people who prayed three times a day, so Daniel's a great example, that noon may have been that second time of the day that he prayed. And here's Peter going to a private place. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about when you pray? He talked about that private prayer that no one else sees. And so Peter here goes to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. So as Peter goes up, he suddenly becomes very hungry. I think it's very likely here that Peter has been fasting. This was very typical of Jews, especially as they're trying to devote themselves to intimate private prayer, but he is hungry, and so he requests to eat some food. And so there's people in the house, probably people of Simon Tanner's household, who begin to prepare the food. And while that's going on, and it says Peter falls into a trance. And so you would probably ask, if you're reading this, what is a trance? And it's a little bit difficult to define and to answer that question because this is a term that's used only by Luke. So there's no other New Testament author who uses the word trance. But we do know a couple things about it. One, this is 12 o'clock. He's not dreaming. So he's not dreaming. But it's also, we could say, not identical to a vision. And I'm going to try to explain the difference if I can. The word in Greek basically transliterates to ecstasy. So you could say he had an ecstatic type of event that happened to him here. But a trance, and there's, you know, every commentary that I read, and I don't know if you read any, Ron, gave a different definition for the word trance. And I'm like, this is not helpful. But here's the one that I landed with. A trance is a condition in which the person is in a profound state of concentration, leaving the soul susceptible only to a vision then that is imparted to them by God. And it certainly seems like there may be either a partial or a complete being oblivious to external sensations. And I think that's what makes it a little bit different than a vision. So when Cornelius sees the angel, I think he can see everything else around him. But the angel's in front of him, but he's not unable to see the walls and feel the breeze. And I think that's the difference here with a trance, is that those types of external sensations are not really cognizant in your mind. So that there is an incredibly sharp focus on the communication from God to that person through visual means and also through audible means. And you could probably make some argument about some of the experiences of Daniel that he writes about in the latter half of Daniel may technically qualify as a trance and not what we would call a vision. But if that interests you, then I would encourage you to go read a little bit more. What is a trance? What is a vision? So anyway, he falls into this, and certainly your more liberal commentators would say, well, see, what was happening here was Peter was so hungry that he had a dream about food because he was hungry, and that was all he could think about. And then a ship sailed by, and so whatever sheet he saw was really just the sail of a ship that was passing by. Now, of course, I don't agree with that. I think he's really divinely seeing something here given to him by God. And what does he see? He sees the heavens opened. And there's a little bit of an extra emphasis here from Luke. This is sometimes what we call a historical presence. So here, it's translated, you know, past tense. He saw this, but really you could say, and Luke sees the heavens opened, which is, to the reader, meant to say this is a really significant thing that is going on. And remember, he's in a trance. So this would distinguish him from Stephen. So remember at Stephen, at the end of his sermon, what does he say? He says, behold, I see the heavens open. And I think that was more of a literal statement. He's looking up and he is literally seeing Jesus, the ascended Jesus standing. Well, that's not quite the case here. This is what Peter is seeing in this trance-like vision. But what is what's going on here? It says also the heavens being open, which really you could sort of say in a sense that it's the removal of the clouds. And of course, it's a little bit more of a figurative thing for us to think about in our minds, but maybe it's the sense of the removal of clouds, which may have been obstructing Peter's reality to a heavenly order. So that the clouds, in a sense, the heavens are being opened to really open Peter's eyes to God's heavenly order. Now, if you think back to what happened last week in the first 8 verses with Cornelius and Peter here, both of their extraordinary events occur while they are engaged in prayer. So, of course, I'm not going to make the argument tonight to you that if you just engage in more prayer, God will give you a vision or have you go into a trance. But it is certainly quite possible that the more you engage in prayer, that God will, through his Spirit, communicate more spiritual truth to you from his word. So I don't know if you've thought about the fact that you could have an imbalance at times. Maybe you read too much scripture and you don't pray enough about the scripture that God is having you read. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about, I'm just reading through it, how often are you pleading with the Lord in your private prayer to really show to you the meaning of what you've read? But we see a great example from Peter here. He's engaged in prayer, and this is when God divinely imparts a great truth to him. And so what does he see? He sees something like a great sheet here descending, or we could say a vessel or a container that is like a large linen cloth. It's being let down through this opening in the heavens. So, and it's being lowered by its four corners, it says. Now, what do you think of, perhaps? What does the phrase four corners perhaps make you think of? Think a little bit bigger than that. Yeah, the earth. So we see that phrase, you know, the four corners of the earth. There's several passages in the Bible that refer to that, but I'll just give you a reference to look up later. Isaiah 11:12 speaks of the four corners of the earth. And surely there is also that parallel. Remember what Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1, I am sending you to Jerusalem, Judea, and to Samaria, and you could almost say to the four corners of the earth. And so perhaps here then in this descent of this sheet-like vessel, the four-corner descent is symbolizing God's truth descending or covering the entire earth. But what is in this sheet? I'm just going to refer to it as a sheet from here on out, even though it says it's like a sheet. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles, you could say, of the land in there, and birds of the air. And so this giant sheet contains all kinds of four-footed animals. So these are domestic and wild. All kinds of reptiles. And typically, the phrase that we see in Scripture for reptiles is creeping things. Probably your favorite things, right? And all kinds of birds of the air. Now, birds of the air does distinguish something, and that's that it's really talking about wild birds. It's not talking about domesticated birds like chickens. Chickens are not birds of the air. Unless they're being chased by something, then they're slightly getting into the air. But within this sheet then, within this vessel, that what does Peter see? He's looking at a mixture of clean and unclean creatures. And as we'll call him here an Orthodox Jew, this would have been repulsive, disgusting. How could this be? But very interestingly, this list of animals here gives us a sense also of creation. So you look at creation, I think it's Genesis 1:24, but I was a little bit more focused on actually the animals that Noah takes into the ark. And so if you look at Genesis 6:20, you'll see those same three categories, the four-legged animals, the creeping things, and the birds are all taken into the ark. And then obviously because they're taken into the ark, they come off the ark in that, we could say, in that recreated earth of sorts after the flood. So this is what he sees. And so while he's looking at him, probably with a look of disgust on his face, there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And so this voice, it gives Peter a command, and this is an urgent command. Get up on your feet right now. So he's probably on his knees in prayer. And this get up, this rise, it's the same word that Peter had spoken to two people. Remember, he tells Aeneas, arise. He tells Tabitha, rise. And now the Lord says to him, Peter, rise. But not just rise, he says, and kill and eat. So he gives them this command. Now we should distinguish here what is being meant by kill, and it is to slaughter for the purpose of eating. So it's not for the purpose of sacrifice here. This is for the purpose of just slaughtering an animal. But he's essentially saying, take any one of these. What do you mean any one of these? There's unclean animals here. But he's supposed to take anyone, so don't have any distinction, and eat it. Kill it and eat it. And this is a little bit more than just, hey, I know you're hungry, fill your stomach. But there's also, this carries the connotation or the sense of communion. And that's going to be a very important thing that I want to draw out in just a little bit. Now, Peter says, as emphatically as he can, to the Lord, and he knows that this is the Lord. So this is a little bit different than Cornelius, where Cornelius says Lord, and we said that that was not a Christological statement. Here it is. So this is a vehement protest. Certainly not Lord. Why? He says, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Never in his life has Peter eaten any food considered to be defiling. And that's an important thing too. It wasn't just that the food was considered unclean, but when if the Jews happened to consume it, they believed that it was defiling to them. It made them profane. So he says, I've never eaten food that is profane. So you might even reword it. He says, I've never eaten anything that's accessible to everyone. Well, what's accessible to everyone? A lot of the things that God had prohibited Jews from eating. So I've never eaten everything that's accessible to everyone. We could call that common food. But by the divine mandate is forbidden to me. So I've never eaten anything that you have forbidden me to eat, Lord, because I am one of your holy called out Israelites. And so Peter knew that if he ate food like that, that he would become ritually defiled, unfit to come into God's presence for worship. So he knew that. And he knew that especially from the standards that are found in Leviticus 11. And there's also divine commands related to this in Leviticus 20, verses 25 and 26. We're not going to read Leviticus 11. It's very long, and you can read about all the different animals. But Peter here is presented with quite an eye-startling type of command, because it's not just Peter's experience, but he's thinking of the history of his people. There's centuries here of understanding that have carried on before him of what does it mean to be faithful to God, and that would include through the food that he ate. And so his protest here is very much like someone who came before him, and that was a prophet by the name of Ezekiel. And if you go to Ezekiel 4:14, which is a fascinating story, but I'll just read his response when God tells him that he's going to eat food that is prepared with dung, which is, you can go read that. But he said, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. Sound familiar? From my youth up till now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. And of course, there God said, well, that's okay, because I'm just going to let you use cow dung, so that'll make everything better. You know, Ezekiel was certainly called to do, I think, some of the most unique things of any minister of the word of the Lord. But of course, it was a picture of what God was going to force the Jews to do when they were carried into captivity because of the way that they had polluted God's laws. God was going to pollute them. And so his unclean diet, that symbolized the pollution of God's people, but Peter's diet is going to represent something much different, and that is the purification of the Gentiles. And so this voice then comes to him a second time. What God has made clean. And when he makes that statement, what God has made clean, it's very similar to, you remember if someone had leprosy and then they believed they were cured, they would go to the priest, and then the priest would have the ability to pronounce or to declare that person to now be clean. Same sense. So he says, what God has made clean, you, Peter, do not continue to call common. Don't you dare treat as profane that which God has declared or pronounced to be clean, or we could say acceptable or ceremonially pure. And in many ways, Jesus' teaching had prepared the way for such a declaration. I'll give you Mark 7:14 to 23 to read, but remember it's that talk about what goes into the belly is not what profanes, but it's what comes out of the heart, what comes out of the mouth. And the cross was the salvific basis for this declaration of Jesus. It's just amazing the way that these things fit together, because I'm not sure, but I think Barry might be getting to these verses this week. But in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, it says, "For he himself is our peace." This is referring to Christ, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, in a certain sense, there's a dividing wall of hostility between, you could say, the clean and the unclean animals. Now, that's not quite what it's referring to here, because it's really referring to the Jews and the Gentiles with this impenetrable wall that seems to be between them. And how did he do it? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, not distinctively Jew, not distinctively Gentile, but distinctively Christian, in place of the two. One new man in place of the two, so making peace. So these things had prepared the way, but Peter wasn't ready for this yet. And so this happens three times. There's a thrice repeated view of the sheet, of the contents and the commands. Don't you dare continue to call these things common or profane that which the Lord has declared to be clean. And so there's what's really clear here is that what's clean is what God calls clean, not because there's some sort of inherent quality in the animal. So a pig isn't unclean just because we think it's a disgusting creature. It was for a certain time because God said, this animal is unclean to you. And so after this happens three times, it says the thing, or we should say the vessel, like a sheet, suddenly returns up to the place of God's abode. It doesn't quite say it here, but this really effectively ends Peter's trance. The trance is now over, and Peter has to really now think very hard about what I've just seen and heard. This is like really mind-blowing to me. But in the history of salvation, and we've talked about that quite a few times in Acts, there's a new era, we could say, that has arrived. And so it's in the reflection of what Christ has done at the cross, going back to Matthew, it is not just Israel who's been cleansed by the shed blood of the Son, but we could say it's the nations. And we see that in Revelation, of course. But it is all throughout then the four corners of the earth that many will be made clean by the blood of the Lamb, and that is Jews and Gentiles. And they are going to comprise one unified group, the Church of Christ. And so there's this sense of Peter being forced to think about that ground that's right there at the foot of the cross, and it's a level ground, meaning that it's level for all the people who are standing there. There's not some sort of, here's the Jews, and then down here's the Gentiles. The ground there is a level ground. But this question, I'm sure, is resonating in his mind. How, even recognizing that, how will Christian Jews and Gentiles be able to share in table fellowship? How can these Gentiles be welcomed in light of their impurity? And of course, thinking that the food that they ate made them impure. And so this is the great dilemma in Peter's mind. And we really shouldn't be beating Peter over the head here, because God is demanding quite a significant climactic shift in the way that Peter thinks. And so it requires a very climactic event to make this clear. Think about how Peter grew up. As a boy, Peter would have heard the Old Testament story of the Exodus, right? He would have sung all the Psalms. He would have attended the synagogue regularly. And only the food that was authorized by the law would have ever touched his lips. And suddenly, the same God who established those rules is now telling him, hey, it's okay to eat everything. It's a little mind-blowing, right? But ultimately, and of course we're going to see this, the concept of food and what you can physically eat is really just the tip of a much bigger iceberg. So the story isn't about now Peter gets to eat shrimp for the rest of his life. Hooray. A much bigger iceberg needs to be explored here. Verse 17, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. So Peter is puzzled, and while he's puzzled, these men are now there. Of course, this is providential. God is arranging everything at the exact right time. And so the answer, in a sense, to Peter's puzzle, it's right at the door. But his understanding is actually going to come through what? It's going to come through obedience. So his full understanding comes through obedience. And so there are these men, and they're at the gate, and they're shouting out probably at the gate, "Is this the house of Simon Tanner?" We're not sure. Well, maybe the smell may have revealed it to them, so maybe they're pretty sure they're at the right place. But they're trying to find out, is Simon Peter here? And so while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And so Peter's still very puzzled, deliberating in his mind, and the Spirit tells him. Now, whether this was just imprinted into his mind or whether he audibly speaks to him, Luke doesn't say. But there's this revelation to Peter. Hey, there's three men who are here and they're looking for you. So go downstairs, don't hesitate, and resist any temptation in your heart not to trust them. And so go down without any hesitation, or we could even say go without making distinction. Why? The Holy Spirit tells him why. He says, "For I," and you could even add in "myself" there, that's an emphatic "I," "for I myself have sent them." Now, what does that tell us about the Spirit? Because we don't see this show up too often, but it shows to us the divinity of the Holy Spirit. We often focus on the divinity of Christ, but the third person of the Trinity here is speaking to Peter, and he says, "I have sent them." And so the Spirit communicates to Peter, "I've brought them here." And so Peter's response must be obedience, acting out that not making any distinctions. Verse 21, "And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say.' So he invited them in to be his guests." So what does Peter do? He obeys. And he says, "Behold, I am Simon Peter. I'm the Simon that you seek." So he says, "Why have you come seeking for me?" And so they speak to him about who sent them. They say, "Hey, it's Cornelius." And they give this whole same type of description of who he is and how well he's respected by the Jews, and how an angel, a holy angel from God, has divinely instructed him to send for who? For you, Peter. Now, do you think that this revelation of this visionary experience that Cornelius had had just a day or so earlier may have struck a special chord with Peter here, having just encountered a trance himself? I think so. And they say that Cornelius is sending for you to hear what you have to say. Now, when I first read that, it made me laugh a little bit, because you'd be like, is he just asking for Peter to come and muse, like, here's what I'm thinking about today? No, of course not. There's a specific message that Peter will come to proclaim. So what does Peter do? Here's his response. He invites them in to be his guests. So he accepts their statement, and he demonstrates hospitality to Gentile travelers who have come 30 miles away. You can imagine in your mind, I wonder what they talked about as they ate dinner, as they broke bread together. But so far, we could say that Peter has been obedient to the commands of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think yet that what Peter has done is anything monumental. So you see, to invite in a Gentile, you might think, like, that's a little bit crazy. It really wasn't, because to host a Gentile allowed the Jew to control the scenario. I can control the scenario. I can control what foods we eat. I'm in charge here. And so that's not going to go beyond what law-abiding Jews might do. But the far greater test, obviously, will be the reverse situation. For a Jew to enter into the household of a Gentile. And so in the rest of verse 23, we see the next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So they get a night's rest, and they leave, but he also takes along some other men from Joppa. How many does he take? Yes, six. And we don't find that out yet, so it's not right here in the text, but it is six. And so that means how many people are traveling together? 10. So there's 10. You got Peter, 6, and the 3. 10. But these 6 come along with Peter, and this is a very wise thing because later, and this is, we'll hear this when Luke teaches, that these men stand as corroborating witnesses of everything that Peter says happened in the household of Cornelius. And then very interestingly, we see Peter embarking from Joppa to share good news with Gentiles, and that's quite a distinction from what we saw the disobedient Jonah not do. So here, Peter is going to share the good news with Gentiles. Verse 24, on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." So they travel, probably a day's worth of travel, especially if they're really, really moving on foot. And just notice in these verses now, as they're reaching Caesarea, there's this word entering. Three times this is mentioned by Luke, and I think that this is a significant three-time inclusion because it's showing the significance of Peter's entrance into, we could say, Gentile space. And so when Peter gets there with these other men, we see that Cornelius is waiting. We could say eagerly waiting, perhaps anxiously waiting for Peter to get there. This is a demonstration of faith that, hey, this man that I never heard of before, that I sent three men to go get, is going to bring that man back here. And here he is. And he was so excited about it. What did he do? He tells his friends, and that this means his really intimate close friends and his relatives, "You got to be here too. Simon Peter is going to tell us something amazing, and you need to be here to hear it." I don't know why, but it reminded me of, because it's not quite a parallel thought, but it reminded me of how Rahab probably gathered as many family members as she could into her house to receive the promise of salvation. But so as Peter enters, and when it says when Peter entered in verse 25, I think that he's not quite through the door. So as he's about to enter into a Gentile's house, Cornelius greets him, and this is an intentional act. It's not because he's like, "Whoa," and just falls down fainting. No, this is an intentional falling down at his feet, and it says, and worshiped him. Now, I think we need to distinguish what this means here. I don't think he's like, "Wow, this is God." But he does, I think, regard Peter as a messenger of God. And we could say even that he perceives some sort of godlike, and that's a small g, godlike quality in Peter. And so he falls down at his feet to give him some sort of extreme homage, but Peter lifts him up, probably pretty forcefully, and he rejects this worship. Peter says, "Stand up." This is a command, because I am also a man like you. I have no intention of stealing any type of glory or honor that is reserved for Christ alone. He says, "I'm just an ordinary man," and there's that picture of two men. So we've got a Jew and a Gentile standing on that same footing, that same level ground in the sight of God. And as he talked with him, verse 27, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. So as Peter now begins to converse with Cornelius, together they enter into the house. What an amazing thing that Peter is stepping into the house, and he's probably a little bit surprised to see, what are all you people doing here? This is a little bit of a surprise to him, but he says to them, and I don't think this is a condescending type of thing. I don't think he's saying this smugly. He's just stating something that's true, that they know and that he knows. He says, hey, the Jews have had a long-standing convention of not associating with foreign Gentiles in any way, shape, or form. And why was that? It was because of all these foods that the Gentiles ate. So as the Gentiles ate these foods, it made them unclean. Sometimes, of course, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, this meat that was offered to idols, or meat that still had the blood in it. And so because of that, then the Jews regarded Gentiles to be holy, impure, and clean, and unclean. And we don't really have the time to cover this, but it's really hard for us to imagine just how much animosity was between these two groups. It's really difficult. And I was going to try to do this tonight, but we don't have time. But I would suggest to you to just think about, if you could write down all the differences that you could come up with between Peter and Cornelius. And just the fact that these two men are together, the socioeconomic conditions about them, their occupations, their ethnicity, all sorts of things that just make this coming together so remarkable. But where Peter here, where he says, at least according to the text, that it's an unlawful thing for the Jews to do this, it really wasn't something that was cited from the Old Testament. I think this was more of a perspective that had grown in Jewish culture over time from an overzealous Jewish interpretation of the law. But the reason Peter brings this up is so that he can point out this significant contrast. He says, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So he's kind of, in a certain way, he brought this up to set their minds at ease. Here's why you can trust me to be different from any other hateful Jew who would probably be glad to spit in your face. And it really then carries over to that concept of table fellowship. And so now what was puzzling before in Peter's mind is no longer puzzling. It's clear. And what's clear to him is this full manifestation in his mind, the clarification brought by the Spirit of what that sheet's symbolism meant. And there's several things that it means, but one that's really important is that Gentiles could not only be saved. I don't think that was really a shocking revelation, because they knew all the things that Jesus said. So Gentiles could not only be saved, but they are just as acceptable to God by faith. So they're just as clean before God by faith as any believing Jew. And we could say even while they remained in their Gentileness. And by Gentileness, I'm referring to the foods they ate. And of course, what will also come up significantly with the Jerusalem Council is their uncircumcision. So another factor of why the Jews thought they were so unclean. And so these believing Jews and Gentiles who are washed in the blood of Christ, who are justified by the righteousness of Christ and sanctified by his Spirit, they're declared clean, or we could say pure by God. And that's what Peter now understands, that he has no right to call any unbelieving Gentile unclean. And so the food restrictions, sure, they've been abolished. But more importantly, this gospel is for all the nations. And beyond the gospel being for all the nations, there's this sense, there's this understanding that every believer ought to receive the proper regard of acceptance from one another. Why? Because God accepted them. And if God has fully accepted them, and if God has declared them to be clean, how could you say otherwise? There's no more dividing wall. And so I'd ask you tonight, if there's anyone that you believe, that you say, yeah, I believe that person is a believer. I believe that they're a fellow brother and sister in Christ, but that you would be unwilling to share with them in the intimacy of table fellowship and in Christian communion. And you can, I'm not going to draw out the scenarios. There's many different scenarios, but I would ask you tonight, is that the case in your life in any way, shape, or form? Peter says, so when I was sent for, I came without objection. I came readily and cheerfully. I didn't hesitate to accept the request of these three men that you sent. And so now he says, I ask for why you sent for me. I don't think Peter's like, I have no idea why I'm here. I think he's just saying, I'm now giving you the opportunity to clearly articulate, Cornelius, the formal reason for why I'm here. Tell us how God has been preparing your heart to receive the gospel. And so he does. And so he recapitulates this narrative that we just read or we reviewed about how this angel came and appeared to him. He says 4 days ago. And that's an example of, because you say, I thought it was 3 days. That's an example of inclusive reckoning, inclusive counting. We do the same thing when we count the 3 days and three nights of Christ being in the tomb. But day one is the day that everything happens to Cornelius. So there's a sense of inclusive, but he explains everything. He describes everything. And you can see Luke uses a little bit different of words here. He doesn't say an angel. He says a man stood before me in bright clothing. It's an angel. He talks about what the angel said to him about how God had recognized, about the command that God had given him and the specific command to find Simon Peter in a specific place at a specific house. And he says, and so I obeyed. So I obeyed. And I immediately sent for you at once. And he says, and you, in verse 33, you've been kind enough to come. He views Peter, this fisherman, this relatively poor Jew, coming here to Caesarea as a great kindness to him. He says, it was good of you to come. Now, therefore, he says, we are all here. He's referring to this host of family and friends that Cornelius had invited to such a momentous occasion. And so he's saying, we are a very receptive audience. And I wonder tonight, you know, whether it's when you attend Bible study or gathered worship on Sunday when the Word of God is preached, how is your receptiveness? And I don't mean receptiveness, and I'm so excited to hear Pastor Barry preach or Andrew teach or Ron teach or Luke teach, but I'm so excited to see what truth that the Spirit will reveal to me through the Word of God today. That's the excitement that these people had. And at the moment here, they're unregenerate people who have yet to hear the actual declared gospel. Should we not, as people who have had the grace of God poured into our hearts, have an even greater anticipation of the declared Word of God? And he says here, the final thing he says, in the presence of God, which is a signification in a certain way of we recognize the great accountability that we have here. We stand before God as we hear you unveil the mysteries and the salvation of God. And we are here, this is our purpose, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, I don't think when he says that, I don't think he's saying, he's not referring to the Spirit's command to just go. I think even though he is not fully aware of this, I think it really refers to the command that Peter received with the other 10 apostles right before Jesus ascends. You will be my witnesses. And Cornelius says, I want to hear of your witness. Witness of what? The life, death, and resurrection and ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And so, just as Jesus said to the wise scribe in Mark 12:34, we could say at this point of the narrative, Cornelius is not far from the kingdom of God. Remember that? He says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But he didn't say you're in the kingdom of God. He said, you're not far. And so thus, what an opportunity for Peter to stand and to preach the word of God before a very receptive audience, something that Paul almost never had. And he does this in the sacred presence of God. God will speak to these Gentiles, not through an angel, but he's going to speak to them through his ambassador, through the apostle Peter. And so Cornelius and the host that is with him, they're going to hear from Peter this message that Jesus is Lord and Lord of all. And so next week, we're going to see this occurrence of what I would call, and maybe Ron will or maybe he won't, the Gentile Pentecost. So we've seen, you know, the Jerusalem Pentecost, the Samaritan Pentecost, but now the Gentile Pentecost. And through this narrative, we're seeing that the boundaries and walls are suddenly being torn down, enemies being reconciled. The way to God is open now from that promise that was made to Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's all happening in the history of salvation right here in Caesarea. But just as Peter experienced this as he saw this trance and heard the words given to him, when God's truth is pressed into our lives, and let me just ask you this, are there uncomfortable truths in the Word of God? I think so. Some very uncomfortable things that God calls us to do. And we saw a lot of those in Matthew. Even the sense of taking up your cross. And so that can make us uncomfortable, right? With the demands, with the implications, with the ramifications of God's truth. And so we have a dilemma or a puzzling in our minds, just as Peter did, and that is, will we close our minds to this uncomfortable truth of God's word? Will we have a stubborn heart and say, no, Jesus, I'm not willing to do that, and refuse to listen then to God prompting you in your heart to change? And perhaps while you might even have a critical thought of Peter, why did you not just change the first time? Why did God have to tell you three times? So will we do that, or will we follow the willingness of Peter to obey the Spirit of God? It's the same Spirit of God from the same exalted Christ. It's just 2,000 years later in the history of salvation. So those are the thoughts that I'd like to leave you with to resonate in your mind, and to really then heighten the anticipation of hearing what Peter says to this gathered group of Gentiles. And so that's where we leave off. Since we're already at the 8 o'clock hour, I think I'm just going to pray tonight. What I would like to do, though, is I just want to see if we have any urgent prayer requests. We're going to pray for Bob again, but I thought I might have a little bit more time, but I wanted to just take a little bit of time tonight just to pray for our body in the sense of church unity, in our desire to share the gospel, in our call to be holy, and even to have that willing heart, the same willing heart, the willingness to have the Lord change our minds about things that are uncomfortable to us. Say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to do that. Remember back to the story of Ananias, and he's directed, go to this street, go to Straight Street, find this house, find this man, the man from Tarsus. And at first he was unwilling, but then like Peter here, he believed and he obeyed the Spirit of God and his heart became willing. And so we ought to think about the areas that the Spirit is impressing on our hearts that we need to be more willing to obey Christ. All right, let's pray and then we'll close. Our Father in heaven, it is remarkable to read your word and to see our forebears who have gone before us, 2 millennia before us, the initial church, the slate of believers who had many issues to work through, many things that they saw happen in the history of salvation, not yet having formulated full systematic theologies or doctrinal statements about the Trinity or even the Christological nature of Christ. And we see too, as O Lord, as well, that they were humans, just like us, with temptations, with prejudices, with certain ways that they were raised. We saw, O Lord, tonight, this remarkable declaration. The dividing wall of hostility being torn down by God Himself. That what you have called clean, that anyone who believes savingly on Jesus Christ as Lord, that you are pronouncing clean and pure, without ethnic distinction. O Lord, let that truth sink deeply into our hearts so that as we may be tempted, perhaps not with ethnic distinctions, but any other distinction where we might look down upon someone else, to consider them not to be standing at the same level foot of the cross as we are, Lord, that you would smite our hearts, convict our hearts, and give to us willing spirits to obey you, Lord. We do pray for our body here, and we give great thanks to you for the unity that we have. Lord, let us not take that for granted, but let us persevere through your commands to labor at maintaining and improving that unity. Let us labor, O Lord, by your Spirit in holiness, the holiness that you have called your people to. May we be zealous for good works. Let us be zealous to carry the gospel, just as we will see Peter declare the gospel so wonderfully to these Gentiles. Pray, Lord, that we would bear one another's burdens, that we would weep with those who weep, we would rejoice with those that you are blessing, and that in all things that we will give glory to you, O Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who illuminates our hearts. We pray yet again, Lord, for Bob, even for traveling mercies as he'll be driving to Pittsburgh. And again, we ask, Lord, for his healing. And we give also a prayer of thanks to you, O Lord, for the preservation of the life of Lois. And Lord, may this preservation, extension of life, not be a wasted opportunity as Hezekiah seemed to do, but rather let it be for the bringing of her soul into the kingdom, even at a late stage in life. We give you the glory and the honor tonight, O Lord. Let us go from here praising your name, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.